We will be reading in a moment in 1 John chapter 4. Actually, in the bulletin, I left something that was 2 weeks old and forgot to change it. It says that today's passage is unknown at the time of printing. That was from 2 weeks ago when I was crazy scheduled. So I actually did know. I just forgot to put it in the bulletin. So it will be 1 John. We'll be concentrating on verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's one in the pew. Page 681 is where you will find the fourth chapter of 1 John. Let's pray. Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious and unknown, and yet you make yourself known to us, Lord. You are beyond our ability to comprehend, but you invite us to make it our life's ambitions to endeavor to comprehend, to seek you and to find you, and with increasing measure to know you. So it is my prayer today that you would help us to do that. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth of your word. Speak to us and change our hearts and transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Just what we need, more rain, right? And I was on a mad schedule for several weeks, during which time my weeds in my garden particularly, and also in the landscape area, all of it just like is crazy overdone. And it's like, it's late August, it's too late, you know. It's like, all right, the weeds have got it. I'm just giving, you guys can have it for the rest of the year. Because, you know, I start and I look at the garden, I look at my yard, and I say, where do I start? I don't even know where to start. And I found myself feeling in similar fashion as I got into the preparing for today's message. Where do I start? And I decided what I would do is start where I often start, and that's with where I left off last week. And I presented you a quote last week by A.W. Tozier, which I didn't mention then. I met his grandson once. He introduced himself, and he said, do you know who A.W. Tozier is? And I was being sued at the moment, he was a mediator. And he handed me his card. He said, do you know who A.W. Tozier is? And whatever his name was. He's like, he was my grandfather. I'm like, oh, that's cool. We settled out of court. It was like $200 or something. It was, or $400. Sue me, you're not going to get much, you know. But A.W. Tozier said this. All the great souls of the world, from David and Paul and Augustine and all the rest down through the present hour, every responsible writer who has ever been illuminated from the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit has said the same thing. And whether he came from one school of Christian thought or another, as long as he was orthodox and spiritual, he said the same thing. Our problem is that we are putting our confidence in things and not in God. End quote. So it takes me back to a verse of Scripture that we considered recently on Tuesday night, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives. I'm going to just stop and say you might be wondering what this has to do with 1 John, and I'll tie it together in a minute. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And I'll complete that sentence in a moment. That's verse in a moment. But I'm going to interject this. It appears to me, seems to my observation, that many of us Christians, particularly American Christians, are so awash with a love of money that we don't even recognize it in ourselves. And we don't take time to consider why the Bible so often and sternly warns us, don't love money. Don't love the things. Doesn't mean you can't have them necessarily. It means you can't love them. And if you have them, you should use them in ways that demonstrate that you don't love them, i.e. chiefly, bless other people. Use it for some good greater than your own enjoyment. Okay, put simply, here's the great, great danger of materialism, and it's carried like a virus. The love of money and materialism dulls the soul to the greatness and the glory of God. A love of money calls great that which is minuscule and reduces to the realm of triviality that which is truly great. And in the process, we make our own souls absolutely impoverished. Do you understand? When material and money become the thing that is the love of my life, I end up poor in my soul. Jesus said it plainly, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay? You can't serve both God and money. Again, I'm not necessarily saying you cannot have money and serve God. But to the degree, here's what I would say, to the degree that I make money or things the love of my life, God will, to that degree, cease to be the love of my life. And will have forsaken that which is glorious for that which is meaningless. So back to Hebrews, he said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because. There's a because. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. This is the because. This is why the author of Hebrews says, don't love money, because you've got God. You have that which is infinitely greater than all the money in the world. You have God, and He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you, and I guarantee your money will forsake you. It won't ever. Here's how it forsakes us. It tells us you're going to be happy if you get this much more. And you never are, right? And it's the same way with all material, all the stuff that we bring into our lives. One more, and I'll be happy, and it never works. So God is sufficient for our needs. And we reject His sufficiency when we make money and things the love of our lives. So what brought me to that point is what John said to us last week. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So my point is this. Through Christ, we're given access to this amazing interconnectedness, interconnected relationship with the God of the universe. He is in us and we are in Him. Let's not be satisfied any longer with the very, very small things of the world. Rather, explore the grandeur of God. Our problem, A.W. Tozier, is that we're putting our confidence in things and not in God. So I just wanted to say for the record, I don't consider that I would have served you well as your pastor and your teacher if I did not often and regularly point us to these two reverse sides of the thing, the satisfaction that is found in Christ and the lack of satisfaction that is found anywhere else. It is my duty, sacred duty, to remind us of that often. Jesus satisfies, stuff doesn't. Okay? So the overarching theme of the fourth chapter, 1 John, has been the love of God toward us, and then in response to that love of God toward us, our obligation to love others with the same love that He loves us. And so we'll read and we'll consider and come back perhaps to some things we've already touched on. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 18 for the sake of context, but we will be focusing on verses 15 and 16, and I really thought I would cover more than two verses today, but you know me. So hear the word of the Lord. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And I suppose I'll just finish out the chapter since I'm only two verses away. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. So real quickly, I want to just follow the train of thought that we've seen here. God is love. He's the source of it. It is the overflow or the outflow of himself. That's verse 7 said, love comes from God. Then, in us, a loveward life, a life in which I am increasingly loving the world around me and my brothers and sisters and my neighbors, a loveward life is the evidence of the genuine faith. That's what verse 8 told us. The evidence of God's love, the extent to which he loved us, is seen in the sending of his Son. That's what verse 10 said. And then the expectation is that as recipients of this great love, we should love one another with the same measure. That's what verse 11 taught us. And then, in fact, God's love toward us is not complete. It has not finished its work until I've extended that love to someone else. God's love to me is not made complete. It's not finished his work until I turn it upon you. Okay? So I want to remind us of two things as we get started here. It's important for us to understand, firstly, what love is. You know, if I were to ask you what love is, I probably get a thousand answers. And some of them may be right, and some of them may be right under in different applications and understandings. But when God says to us through his word, love one another, what does he mean by that? Because he doesn't mean necessarily just feel good about each other. It's not chiefly about sentiment. The word used in the Greek language is agape, and it means this, to be actively committed to the good of the one you love. So that love, agape, the love that God has toward us and the love that he commands us to have for one another, goes beyond, listen, beyond just doing my neighbor no harm, right? It goes beyond just deciding I'm not going to harm you. It takes me to the point of saying, I'm going to do what is good for you. Okay? It's a conscious choice to do what is good for one another. And to the extent that we imitate the love of Christ, he laid down his life for us. And the expectation is that we will lay down our lives for one another as he's loved us this much, okay? It's also important to understand that love of this nature cannot have its genesis, it can't be from me. It can't have its source. It cannot have its source from me. Because I am a fallen human, because as to quote C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And because of that, I have not the desire nor the ability to love like Jesus loved. I simply cannot. So here's what happens. God says, you don't have the resources to love one another, so I'm going to give you the resources to love one another. My love I extend to you, and you may use my love to love one another. In the same sense that I read last week where Paul says in another place, comfort one another with the comfort that you've received. Love one another with the love that you've received. So when you say, okay, I got to stick to my notes because we have time limits. This love is from God. Its origin is in him. It flows to me through Christ. And then from the vast ocean of his love, I share that love with you. This is important. Without diminishing my share in the enjoyment of that love, it does not diminish my enjoyment of God's love to me when I turn it to you. If anything, it enhances my enjoyment when I extend it to you. So we considered briefly last week, verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And then in verse 15, he makes clear who it is that he's speaking of, who he is identifying as God's Son. And again, he says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior, and then he identifies and he insists that we also identify who the Son of God is, namely Jesus of Nazareth. And again, how Jesus serves as Savior of the world. How does the Son of God serve as the Savior of the world? How does he serve as my Savior? What has he done in order to be my Savior? What has he done in order to be your Savior? It is this. He's lived a perfectly sinless life and laid it down as a substitute for your messed up life. What John referred to earlier as an atoning sacrifice, that which answers God's justice and absorbs his wrath, his penalty for sin. In order for this substitute to fulfill God's judgment, I think John doesn't say this directly here, but I think the implication is this. It was necessary that he be divine. No one who is only a man, is capable of this perfectly sinless life. Are you? I'm not. Far, 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 far from it, right? No one who is only a man or only a woman is capable of living. Perhaps women are better capable, but still not, you know? That was a joke, but they probably are, though, come to think of it. All mankind is enslaved to sin. Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. It's essential to human nature. It's our DNA, if you will. Our DNA is rebellion against the will of God. It's so written on our minds and our hearts that it takes a miracle from God, we call it new birth, to rewrite that material. So this is what we refer to as the doctrine of original sin. Paul speaks of it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. He said, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And I won't take time now to discuss it, but a lot of believers, a lot of thinkers, theologians, believe that the virgin birth is the means through which Jesus of Nazareth escaped original sin. But here's the thing. He alone, the divine Son of God in human flesh, was capable and is capable of living a sinless, spotless, unblemished life, a suitable sacrifice for our sins. And I didn't include this, but the thought occurred to me as I was thinking through that. Jesus still was tempted. His temptation was real. But he said no to every temptation. And the last no reference to the book or the movie by its title, but the last temptation of Christ was to say, I'm not going to do it. To say no to the cross. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. And it occurs to me again to say, he did that for the joy that was set before him. Okay? Don't ever lose track of that. Jesus wanted what would come through, what would result from. He desired greatly to have that which would result from his death and his resurrection. Okay, so not only does John acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God, not only does the church acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, but John says you must acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you will not, or I should say until such time as you do, you'll have no share in his spirit. Or to say it another way, acknowledgement of the sonship of Jesus Christ is requisite to the new birth that I spoke of a moment ago. Jesus made this clear as he had this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, requisite for the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. So this is the third time John has identified truth that is essential to salvation. If you would be a believer in Christ, John has identified three things that you should acknowledge about him. Essential to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. He said in chapter 2, verse 22, he said it is essential to acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. That's 1 John 4, 2. And now it is essential to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, what I must believe about Jesus is that he is the sovereign Lord, and that in the incarnation he is both human and divine. Okay? I want to make this point, because I actually had quite a thought process this morning about this. Spent a lot of time thinking about how we as the church often do each other, the way we treat each other. And I have, Gary, I'm just going to take a moment and say I've really appreciated your attitude about differences of opinion as you've talked about that. Because we, in the Church of Jesus Christ, I guess I'd say we're too quick to use the word heretic, right? We're too quick to say, I can't have anything to do with you. You believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or whatever else. I don't personally know anything about when we're going to be raptured or even if we're going to be raptured. So I'm not making any statement there. But you can be a Christian, born of God, and have a whole lot of wrong beliefs. Okay? And I'll add that we are happier and more joyous when we get our beliefs right, but it's not necessary. for salvation, that you and I have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row. Okay? God does not, nor should the church exclude you because of your eschatological beliefs, your beliefs about end times, that is. Or whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist, or whether you know even what those things are. Or whether you're a Democrat or a Republican. And I know. Or even a Libertarian. A Socialist, maybe not. That's not to say that you're right, okay? Because whatever you believe, you're not right about it. Somewhere in the Calvinist, Arminianist, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, amillennialist continuum, somebody's wrong there, right? But it's okay. I so appreciated the time that Kansas, your dad, and I were arguing over something, and I said, you know, I might be wrong. And he said, and if you are, there's grace for that. There's enough grace. I will have grace for you if you're wrong. And I also liked what he said about, I know I'm wrong somewhere. I just don't know where, because if I knew, I'd fix it. It's not to say that you are right in your belief. Somewhere somebody is wrong. But the point is that you can be wrong about a good many things and be saved, which is good news for you. Because you're wrong. Somewhere. I guarantee it. And again, you will be happier, freer, more joyful in getting your mind right. But you can be wrong and be saved. How's that for freeing? But there are some essentials of the faith that we must cling to or hold to, and most of them have to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And the list is about as long as, you know, as the fingers on your right hand. As a matter of fact, the old fundamentalist movement, we don't like that word anymore, but the old fundamentalist movement had five things. That's all. That's all we say is essential. And I don't remember what they are right now. But most of those things have to do with the person of Jesus Christ, because if the Jesus that I believe in is not Lord, if he's not human, if he's not divine, then I have the wrong Jesus. And he cannot afford me the glad and joyous benefits of the real Jesus. Okay? So if you do live in a relationship with the true Jesus Christ, the most joyful benefit in this age, perhaps in the age to come, I don't know about the age to come, I've not been there, but the most joyous benefit in this age is this interconnectedness with the God, creator of the universe, that we have by his Holy Spirit. God lives in us and we live in God. And I tried to demonstrate last week the vastness of that, the divine wonderland of union with God. And I put this in your notes, so I'll read it as I have it. It occurs to me, most of the time when we're told, love not the world, neither the things of the world, the message being communicated is stop enjoying life. When the Bible tells us, love not the world, neither the things of the world, the message being communicated is, start enjoying life. Love God, not things, for the sake of your own joy. Okay. So verse 16, we move from faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to the benefits, the joyous benefits of that belief, in which he says, and so, because of our belief in the eternal divine Son of God, we know and rely on the love of God for us. This is the reality for those who walk in divine fellowship through faith in Jesus Christ. They know and they rely on the love of God for them. And those words are huge. And I'll try just for a couple of minutes to divulge or dig into them. The reality for those who walk in divine fellowship through faith in Jesus Christ is that they know and they rely upon the love of God for them. So there are two verbs that are here looking toward one single noun. The noun, the object, is the love of God, the agape of God, his active commitment to our good. This is the noun. This is what our verbs are aimed at, okay? This love we know, and the word know here actually conveys an ongoing knowledge. We have known, we are knowing, and we will know. And the Greek word that is used here is about knowing is an experiential and a relational knowledge, not mainly an intellectual knowledge, but knowing through experiential means, as you would know a person. Knowledge of a person is very different than knowledge of a statistic or a fact, yes? Think of it like this. You can know that it's raining because you looked at the weather forecast, or you can know that it's raining because you're soaking wet. And there's a difference. This is knowledge that's not chiefly informational, but knowledge that is relational and experiential. We know, we have experienced and are experiencing and will experience the love of God for us. This is the reality, y'all. This is the reality of those who have been brought into union with God by his indwelling Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. The reality is, my reality is, I experience God's love toward me. We taste it. I mean these words as literally as I can mean them. We taste it in the food we eat. We feel it on our skin from the sunlight or the breeze. We see it and we observe it, and we may, if we will, we may swim in the ocean of God's love. And that experience of his love can grow and grow and deepen and widen and so on. And I'm just going to take this moment to say I don't understand the times that I hear people say, I wish I could have what I had when I first came to Jesus. I wish I could just get that fire back. Why did you lose it? You didn't have to. You know this? You don't have to lose that fire. In fact, it shouldn't be that way. That is the opposite of how it should be. My experience of and knowledge of the love of God is growing. I'm not growing colder. I'm growing hotter. Join me. So not only then do we know experientially the love of God, he says we rely on it. And the word translated rely here is the word in Greek that's usually translated faith or belief, but I'm glad that the NIV used the word rely, because I believe that it is closer to the true meaning of faith as the Bible means it. We often think of faith or belief as something that we think to be true, or we hope to be true, or we think or hope to be true. But that's not what the scripture means when it talks about faith. It is reliance. The sign in the foyer, I really hadn't thought much about it until yesterday as I was finishing up writing today's message. Faith is not believing that God can. It's knowing that he will. And in this case, we're talking about knowing that he will love me, that he will be actively committed to my good today, tomorrow, and through all of eternity. God will be actively committed to my good today. He is. And I don't want to stop. That's the point where I could just launch out into flight over you guys. But I'm going to close with considering how explosive, how massive is the glory and the joy in the words that Paul uses in response to the this truth. God, here's the truth. God is actively committed to my eternal good. That's what it means that he loves me. And I experience that daily, and I count on it with an unbending confidence, and that he will forever be committed to my good. And here's how Paul responds to that truth. What shall we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No. We are those things, but no, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, and I say amen to this, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The God of the universe loves me with an everlasting love. He is and ever will be committed to my good eternally. And that is why I say, I'm confident in who I am in Christ. And I am content in all that he is for me. And when I know and rely on his love for me, how could I possibly be otherwise? With that, I close.